Acts 24, 10 to 15, and 22 to 27. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for our kids this morning. Kids, would you stand? Let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we just ask your blessing on our children. We pray that, Lord God, that you would work the miracle of salvation, the mighty power of the Word of God into their hearts, that their ears and their eyes and their hearts might be attentive and sensitive to you. We ask, Lord, that they would see with the eyes of faith that Jesus and Jesus alone can deliver them from their sins. Lord, we would pray for our parents, our teachers, that they, as they teach and instruct, that you would give all diligence and patience and wisdom. And we ask your blessing on the teaching of the Word of God to them. And now, Lord, as we're in this room, we pray that your hand would be upon us, that you would open our ears and our eyes, that we likewise, Lord, would be sensitive to your Spirit. Reveal to us those areas of our hearts that are not under the, that are not surrendered to you. And Lord, we would pray that we would be taught spiritual things by the Spirit of God from the Word of God. And we commit ourselves to you, and we ask your blessing, and that we might respond to you in faith, trust, and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory, amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage that was read. Thank you, Isaac, for reading that for us, to Acts chapter 24. If you have your Bible, or turn them on, whichever the case may be. And then as we get started this morning, we made it. Today is the final message of a series of messages as we've tried to reflect on the Ten Commandments, each Sunday taking one aspect of each of the Ten Commandments and trying to reflect on them. I hope that you have seen how practical the commandments are. And as I said earlier, how easy it is to sort of shelve them in our minds as something that happened way back in the book of Exodus, and that was for them, or, you know, only when you're thinking about how you're guilty before God or so forth. Hopefully you're seeing how practical they are, and that far more than a mere list of rules of things not to do, that God has actually given them for our protection and to protect the fundamental relationships that we have. We've been created in his image and we've been made for him, put in the world that he made. And God knows our frame and he knows the relationships that we have to various things in the world that he's made. And these commandments help protect these very important relationships. And so they have daily applications. Now, last week, we considered the final commandment, you shall not covet. And I mentioned that we have a relationship with our desires. And that one of the things that we mentioned is that our desires are out of order. We have disordered loves, as Augustine put it. And so today we want to look at the antidote to coveting, which is what we studied last week. Today we want to look at the topic of contentment. Does anybody in here ever struggle with contentment? Yeah, I see some hands. I see some honest people out there. This picture I used last week, and somebody told me afterwards, they said, you know, I don't think it's about the fish. I think it's about the hair. Did you notice that? You know, some of us shaking our head. No, and of course, all the people that wish they had hair, that's what they noticed, right? And then somebody else said to me, I don't think it was the fact that he has a big fish. The other one has a bunch of little ones. Isn't that interesting? We struggle with contentment, don't we? So many little things, so many big things. Contentment is something my daughter was saying to me, every day you face some kind of issue of contentment. Everyone deals with contentment. Everyone deals with discontentment. It's an issue that hits all of us. And it can happen, as I've just mentioned, in big things and in little things. Not too long ago, Angela and I were staying at a hotel, and when we go stay at a hotel, usually Angela has a couple of preferences. You have preferences at hotels? And, you know, it's not a long list, but normally when we go into a hotel room, she wants a nice window with a lot of light. Like, to her, that's very important, have a lot of light. And she does not want to be looking at the HVAC systems. And so we were in a hotel not too long ago and walked in the room. The room, you know, it's not bad. It wasn't terrible. But she told me later, she said, I had to keep saying to myself, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. See, little things can trip you up, just the hotel room. But then there can be big things, of course. Some of you may be in situations right now that are very big and difficult. Situations you didn't ask for, circumstances that you'd like to change, things that were just put on your plate, and maybe you're suffering under something that's very challenging. It's an almost daily issue for every one of us. And there's really two reasons why we struggle with being content. The first reason is that we live in a broken world, and therefore things so often don't go the way that we want them to go or expect them to go. Things go sideways on us. People get in the way. People disappoint us. There's circumstances that are outside of our control that exert ourselves. So part of the reason is we just live in a broken world, and we're broken people, and people around us are broken, and that's part of the issue. We don't often like the outcomes of particular circumstances and situations. The other reason, though, is that we actually don't believe the gospel. We do believe it, but we don't believe it at the same time. We fail so often to appropriate the things that we know to be true about God's providential love, God's providential sovereignty, which is at work always in our lives. And so often we fail, we see the things that come into our lives as either simply inconveniences or chance happenings, not the work of God. John Newton wrote a poem one time, maybe you've heard this, I don't know, entitled, "I Asked the Lord. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, and blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride, to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find all in me." See, Newton understood that in every circumstance that you find yourself in, whether trivial or great, God is at work. It is his fair design. And so we need to consider the topic of contentment and discontentment. Let me ask a series of questions this morning as we get started. Do you really think that your discontentment will go away if you just achieve that thing that you're after? Do you really think that your discontentment will flee away if you just get that thing that you think will satisfy? Do you really think that your discontentment will vanish if you just move from one place to another? Don't you see that our discontentment goes with us wherever we go? So we have to think a little more deeply. This morning, let's think around three subjects or three topics. What's the problem that we have with contentment? And where does contentment come from? And then how can it grow? What's the problem? Where does it come from? And then how can we grow in it? We spent a lot of time last week exploring the fact that we have disordered loves. And because we have disordered loves, our relationship to our desires are out of sorts. And that leads to the problem of coveting things or people or circumstances or situations. And of course, when we covet, that bleeds into our ability to be able to be content. And we have a great deal of trouble with contentment because we struggle with coveting. And because we struggle with coveting, we find ourselves often content. It's just like this mix of things from one thing to the next. So, question this morning, do you live your life from week to week consistently content with who you are, with where you are, with what's happening in your life, with your station in life? Or do you find yourself readily tempted, quite often complaining, comparing, wishing, dreaming, longing for other circumstances, other opportunities, other people, other? Most of us, I think, if we're really honest, are really rather prone to discontentment and to a covetous attitude. And as we said last week, the 10th commandment is unique among all the commandments in that it gets right at the inner life, the heart and its desires. All the other commandments have somewhat of a kind of an external aspect to them. Sure, they deal with the heart, but the other commandments in large part have to do with the hands and the feet and the lips. But this commandment, you shall not covet, it goes right at the heart. It is the playground of coveting is the heart. And it's a private playground where no one sees, no one has access to. You can be full on into sin and no one even know. And we said that this is exceedingly dangerous because coveting hides itself behind a smiling face. Coveting conceals itself under words of admiration. It pretends to be goodwill, but it itself is a devilish thing. And you know what's really dangerous about the matter of coveting in the heart is that the human heart, slippery thing that it is, almost never admits to coveting. If you're in the midst of a coveting moment, do you say to yourself, I'm coveting? Or do you say to yourself, I'm admiring? Or I'm complimenting? Thomas Watson put it well when he says, covetousness is a subtle sin. It is a sin that many cannot very well discern in themselves. This sin can clothe itself in the attire of virtue. It is called a pretext for greed. It is a sin that wears a cloak. It conceals itself under the name of frugality and good taste. It has many pleas and excuses for itself, more than any other sin, such as providing for one's family. The more subtle the sin is, the less discernible it is. Much of our problems with our lack of contentment is traceable to somewhere in our hearts, and everyone has some area of life that you struggle with in contentment. Our lack of contentment is often a veiled charge against God that he has somehow not done right by us. Our problem with contentment is that we believe that we deserve better, that we are owed more, that we are not getting from God what we deserve, that somehow he's being stingy and unjust with us. And beneath it all lies a layer of entitlement. It is an attitude. I think someone was right when they said that our lack of contentment is like a low-grade spiritual fever, that God has mistreated me. It fails to look at our circumstances or the place in which we are or the capacities that we've been given or the gifts that we have as coming from a wise and providential God who is at work in everything that is going on in our life. The person who lacks contentment may see themselves as very, very moral, spiritual, and yet the real issue is a heart that finds itself in discontentment because a root of covetousness exists there. Chuck Swindoll, he put this, had this little poem I picked up. He says, "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted to be more mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. Some of you I can hear are chuckling. You thought that this morning. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind and without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Discontentment can rule and reign in our hearts and rob us of so much of what God is doing. So where does contentment come from? Fascinatingly, we have this story in Acts chapter 24. I don't know if you how often you have read it or are familiar with it, but it is a great study on the topic of contentment. You see, in Acts chapter 24, we find Paul that he had been just arrested in Jerusalem, and at the scheming designs of his enemies, he was whisked up and taken out of Jerusalem down to Caesarea, where he would stand trial. Because Jerusalem was such a hotbed, he would not get any kind of trial there, and so he was taken away to Caesarea. And there in Caesarea was a governor by the name of Felix. And think about this for a moment. Felix is a governor. He has position. He has wealth, he has influence, he has a relative life of ease in terms of what would be available around him. And yet at the end of this passage, he is wishing that Paul would give him some kind of bribe, some money. He's a covetous man without contentment. And then there's Paul. He's on the opposite end of things. He's a prisoner. He's arrested. He's been falsely charged. He's without power. He doesn't have influence or position. He doesn't have any of the things that Felix has. And yet, Paul is there content, not giving in to what would have been common practice, even though in the Roman world it was forbidden to do so, yet people did it anyways. He could have bribed and got his way out of prison. Where does Paul get the contentment to live with his circumstances, unfair as they were? Well, fascinatingly, if you just go back a few chapters in the book of Acts to chapter 16, we see Paul in a city called Philippi. Do you remember what happened in that city? In Philippi, he and Silas had gone there and they were having fruitful ministry. And one day a young girl came to them and she began to cause a great ruckus. She was a demon possessed, and Paul cast out the demon from her. But when her owners realized that their means of making money were gone, they lit a riot in the city, and Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten, and put in prison. And there in the middle of the night, the Philippian jailer was watching over them and attending to them, and he was listening to the fact that Paul and Silas, feet and hands in the stocks, were singing praises to God at midnight. And Paul, when he is commenting on his experience in Philippi, writes in the book of Philippians these words: I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, when Paul reflected on his experience in Philippi and he spoke to the Philippian church, he tells us that contentment, listen carefully to me, contentment comes from being strengthened through Jesus. It's the knowledge of Jesus and the reality of Jesus that strengthens us so that whether we are in prosperous times, we don't put too much weight on our prosperity. And if we're in times of want, we aren't despairing. But let me ask a further question. What actually does strengthen us? The secret, Paul is saying, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But what actually does strengthen us? What is it? And Paul actually gives us the a clue in Acts 24, verse 15, this very passage that we're considering this morning. Acts 24, verse 15, we read this. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now think with me for a moment. Let's meditate on what Paul is saying. Having a hope in God, he's speaking to Felix about his situation, about the accusations that have been made, about the circumstances that he finds himself in. And he says to Felix, having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both of the just and the unjust. And what does that mean for us? It means simply this. If you are in an unfair situation like Paul was, if things are not going the way that you would want them to go, things feel out of control, things feel, I didn't ask for this situation, or something has been done to me that does not feel fair, you have a hope in God because you know that there will be a resurrection of the unjust. God will deal at some point. He will resolve all the wrongs that are going on in your life and in this world. Your hope is the fact that someday God will put things right. And therefore, you can have a sense of contentment. There will be a judgment. There will be a righting of the wrongs. On the other hand, he says, having a hope in God, there is a resurrection of the just. And let me ask you this morning, if you are in Christ Jesus, how did you get to be among the just? There aren't any just in the world. None of us are among the just. There's only one just person, and that was Jesus. How did you get to be among the just? And the answer is that God lavished you by grace with his riches. By the most content person who ever walked the face of the earth. Think back for a moment about Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, his prayer to his Father was, Father, is there any other way? But not what I will. In other words, despite the fact that Jesus would desire not to have to go through with what he was facing, agony as he was in, yet he was utterly content in the knowledge that his Father was at work in this situation. You became among the just because the most content person whoever walked the face of the earth gave up his contentment. Because God lavished you with his riches. And in the resurrection, you are going to get absolutely everything that your heart has ever desired. You see, the resurrection means that Jesus has triumphed. And because he has triumphed, everything that you have ever desired, everything that you've ever wanted, will be realized in the resurrection. You have a hope. And because you have a hope in God, you have contentment. How can I try to help us grasp the emotional import of this? When you're struggling with discontentment, imagine for a moment that there is a great king, fabulously wealthy, But the king is also just and righteous in all his kingdom. And one day the king decides to take a trip out to the hinter far lands of his kingdom. One day he decides to travel to the barren places of his kingdom. And so he does. And when he reaches to that barren place, to the far lands of the reaches of his kingdom authority, he finds a hovel. And in this hovel, a place of sorrow and grief, a place where the people that live in the hovel are covered in sores and malnutrition and tattered clothes and no food and all kinds of violence that happens, everybody looking out for themselves. And you happen to be one of those who are in that hovel. And King, good as he is, rescues you out of a bleak and future that you would have no future there, no opportunity to be able to get out, trapped in all of the poverty and all of the turmoil and chaos and everything that goes on. And the king rescues you and brings you home and puts you at his table, dresses you, blesses you with all of the blessings that come with being a part of his family and in the palace. But though blessed as you are, you find yourself out of place in the palace, and you think in your mind, I should just go back to the hovel. When we are discontent, that's what we do. The king has blessed us with everything. All of the riches, all of the blessings, all of the privileges of being a part of his family. And yet so often we find ourselves wanting to go back to our little hovels, our little places of discontentment. Discontentment is a failure to live out what you are and who you are in the relationship with which God has blessed you as being his child, as was read in our song time this morning. Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called what? Children of God. But that is what we are. So how do we grow in it? How do we grow? The answer to that question is being filled up with God. The reason why we are not content, the reason why we covet, is because we are empty, trying to fill our hearts with things or people or circumstances that we think will satisfy. Even if you know the truth, even if you believe that Jesus is everything, which we sing all kinds of times, in actuality, we find ourselves discontent because Jesus is not as real to us as is the thing that we think will satisfy us. So how do we stop going back to our little hovels? One answer to that is to think about Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on earth, not on things that are on the earth. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, how do we do that? How do you set your mind on things above when you're living down here? Let me be as practical as I possibly can. When was the last time that you had a really difficult week? Some things just did not go the way that you wanted them to go. Everybody has them. All of us have moments and times, weeks, months, maybe even a season that are just difficult. Circumstances have not resolved themselves. It doesn't seem like there's an end to wherever we find ourselves, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. I have discovered in my own experience of those kinds of times that part of the difficulty is the want of circumstantial change. Do you know what I mean? The circumstances are difficult in and of themselves, but part of the difficulty is the desire for those circumstances to change. And of course, it's not wrong to desire for things to change. Of course, that's not wrong. But if we say, you say, or I say, I cannot be content unless this desire is met, unless without this thing or without these circumstances or without it working out in the way that I want it to be, if the position or the meditation of our heart is, I can't be content unless this happens, whatever is on the other side of that unless, you will begin to covet that. You'll covet that person, you'll covet that item, you'll covet those circumstances, and your heart will be out of order. As I've reflected on this, the Lord pointed me toward a passage of Scripture that I had not ever thought of in this way, one that I hope that you will memorize for yourself, and that is Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. David gives to us three ingredients we need to defeat a discontent spirit and grow in contentment. This is what he says. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Listen again, three ingredients. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now let's just for a moment pick that apart a little bit. First of all, I have trusted in your steadfast love. What is that? That is faith in the knowledge that God is absolutely committed to you in a covenant love relationship. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever is going on, whatever is tempting you to be discontent, faith. Trusting in the steadfast love of God is faith in the knowledge that God is absolutely committed to you in a covenant love relationship. And faith is the confidence that God is not indifferent to your life or to your needs or to your circumstances or your situation. And he has proven that to you in his covenantal love. That's why the book of Romans tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that we, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were enemies, while you were far away, while you had no chance of reconciliation, God demonstrated his love to you in that while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the ultimate proof that God so deeply cares about you that he would give you his son. And do you possibly think that if he did that, he doesn't care about you in your present circumstances? That's why Thomas Watson put it, he says, the first remedy is faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world. The root of covetousness is distrust of God's providence. Faith believes that God will provide, that he who feeds the birds will feed his children, that he who clothes the lilies will clothe his lambs, and thus faith overcomes the world. Faith is the cure for covetousness and discontent. Faith not only purifies the heart, but satisfies it. It makes God our portion, and in him we have enough. Faith, by a divine chemistry, extracts comfort out of God. And thus, it is a remedy against covetousness. It overcomes not only the fear of the world, but it overcomes the love for the world as well. Number two, so first, how do you help contentment grow? I trust in the covenant love of God. Number two, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. To rejoice in God's salvation is to rehearse in your mind the truth of who you are and what you have in Jesus. The way to pry out of your heart its discontentment is to show your heart what you really have in Him, the riches that you have in Him. Thomas Chalmers said once that there are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. He says, either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart may be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart may be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. Now, let me help us think about what Chalmers is trying to get us to see. He says, you don't defeat your discontentment in your heart by trying to squash the discontentment. You'll never be able to do that. But you can defeat the discontentment in your heart by elevating a new desire, a new love, a greater love. Do you see what he's saying? Let me try to illustrate it. Imagine a grade school with a little boy and a little girl, or little boy or little girl. And either one of them, whichever one's in your mind, has a crush on another little boy or girl. And somewhere along the line, the crush gets crushed. Somebody moves away. Somehow a little spat happens. How does the little boy or little girl get over the loss, the grief? They get a new crush. And what Chalmers is trying to help us to see is you do not defeat your discontentment by trying to crush the discontentment, but rather by elevating the new love that you have. And the new love, of course, is realizing that Jesus Himself is the joy of your salvation. That's why David says, I will rejoice in your salvation. To rejoice in God's salvation is to find the new love that is far greater and better than anything this world has to offer. Jesus wants us to covet true riches, true bread, true life, true light, true drink. And so, to rejoice in God's salvation is to rehearse the truth again and again that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And then finally, quickly, the psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. You know what singing to the Lord is? It's filling your heart with thanksgiving. Filling your mind, filling your heart with the thanksgiving of praise. Why? Because He has dealt bountifully with me. So, how can you grow in contentment? You trust in His covenant love, rejoice in His salvation, and fill your heart with thanksgiving. And you have to do that over and over and over and over again. Every time you feel the heart pull towards discontentment, towards dissatisfaction, towards coveting, you have to say to your heart, I trust in God's covenant love for me. He's working in this situation. He's with me. I know He's with me. He loves me because He gave His Son for me. And I rejoice in the salvation that has come as a result of it. And I will thank Him in these things. And you know what will happen? Those three things, faith, joy, and thanksgiving, are a toxic environment for discontentment. Discontentment cannot grow in that environment, but it is the right climate, the right environment, the right soil for contentment. Brothers and sisters, every one of us in this room, all of us, have moments of discontentment. But many of us, myself included at times, entertain it rather than turning and saying to our hearts, I will trust in his steadfast love, I will rejoice in his salvation, and I will sing praises to him. Why? He has dealt bountifully with me. Let me just close thinking back to Newton's poem. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed and blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. Would you pray with me as we close? I just invite you for a moment to search your heart, to ask yourself, ask the Lord, where am I discontent? Where does it crop up again and again? Where do I find myself complaining, comparing, dreaming, wishing, longing? This morning we read Psalm 32. Blessed is the man or woman whose sin is covered. Can I invite you momentarily just to do business with the Lord, to ask him to forgive you for areas of life that are where you have entertained discontentment, and ask him the grace to obey Psalm 13, 5 and 6. I have trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. I have said to my heart, I will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing, for you have dealt bountifully with me. Just momentarily do that, and then a minute, praise team will come lead us in our final song. Thank you.